Thank you, young people, and Doug and Kim. We don't want to consider them young people, do we? That would be bad. That's right. Isaiah 64, if you would, please. Isaiah 64. By the way, the pastor who wrote that song, Chris Anderson, has done some other writing, too. I think he wrote His Robes for Mine as well. And he's got a book on the woman at the well that is a fantastic, fantastic book. Naomi loaned it to me and said, you have to read this. And, of course, I want to obey my church members, so I read it immediately. I read it immediately and ordered my own copy because I couldn't mark hers up. It is a great, great book, so I appreciate men like him writing today. Isaiah 64. We don't have time this morning to give you an entire background on... Oh, before we get into the message, Daniel, raise your hand. This is Abigail's fiancé. I tried to be kind how I said that. We assume that they're getting married June 7th. I'm having lunch with them, and we'll determine that later. But no pressure, Daniel, or anything, you understand? I'm just kidding. But we're looking forward to spending some time with them, but grateful that Daniel could be with us today. We don't have time to do all the background on the book of Isaiah. Dr. Hester says that many have called Isaiah the messianic prophet. His book is sometimes called the fifth gospel. Only the Psalms have more material about Christ than Isaiah in the Old Testament. The New Testament contains 65 direct quotes from Isaiah, and 21 of those mention Isaiah's name. This makes Isaiah the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. Jewish tradition tells us that after opposing wicked Manasseh, Isaiah was placed in a log and sawn asunder. Hebrews 11:37 references a prophet being sawn asunder, so we assume that that is accurate. He ministered 55 years to multiple kings. Isaiah was reminding his generation of their sinful condition in which they were living and of its consequences. God would judge their nation. But he would also eventually restore the land. So it's both a message of judgment and a message of hope. Have you ever really been hungry? I mean, really hungry. The truth of it is what most of us would call hunger. It's not real hunger. Or you're like, you don't know me, okay? It's been 3 hours since we ate. Well, actually, it's only been about 25 minutes since some of you finished eating, right? And yet, most of us don't know real hunger. Now, some of you may have, and I'm not minimizing that at all. But most of us have never really experienced what true hunger is. Couple of vivid pictures in my mind of people who are genuinely hungry. One of those was when I spent time in the military in the Philippines. The children that were around the military camp would come and dig through the trash, and they would open our packages of the MREs that we had eaten and carefully split them open and lick the edges of the package to try to get a little bit of nutrition for themselves. That's pretty hungry. When you're that kind of hungry, it makes you desperate. In chapter 64 of Isaiah, Isaiah pleads with God to come down and intervene in the affairs of the nation. And it's not that we deserve him to intervene, but he's just simply pleading for God's mercy. J. Vernon McGee says this chapter continues the pleading of the hungry hearts for the presence of God in life's affairs. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Hungry Hearts Pleading for God. Let's read chapter 64, the 12 verses that are here. He says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay. Thou art potter, and we all are the work of thine hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise thee, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? I hope you can see the pleading of Isaiah. He refers back to a number of things that we're going to look at tonight or this morning. I want us to see this central thought. We must recognize that without God working, there will only be an empty work. Without God working, there will only be an empty work. We can accomplish some things, but it'll be a worthless, an empty work unless God works. And I want us to see this morning, first off, the presence desired. Isaiah wanted God. We see the preparation discovered. There were some things that needed to happen for God to come down. The third thing we'll see is the punishment deserved. Isaiah makes it abundantly clear that what they were getting, they deserved. He pleads for God's mercy. And then lastly, we'll see the potter declared. Isaiah places himself squarely on the wheel of God and says, God, you're the potter. I'm the clay. Do with me as you want. That's the kind of heart that we have to have. Father, would you help us this morning as we look at this text? It's rich with truth. May it draw our hearts to you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. First off, I want us to see this morning the presence desired. As he looks in verses 1, 2, and 3, Isaiah is probably describing for us a reference to God on Mount Sinai and the awesome display of his power and presence. That was a story that Israel was continuously reminded of. We referenced it in the 8:45 service this morning about the throne room. But would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 19? Just briefly, hold your finger in Isaiah. We'll be back there. Exodus 19 and verse 16. The Word of God says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning," Exodus 19 and verse 16, "that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the neither part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. See this description in Isaiah is saying, God, we remember a time when you came down and your presence was so strongly felt on a mountain, and you delivered your law, and we said to you as a people, God, we can't even talk to you. Let our representative, God, we long for your presence to be that way. This was an awe-inspiring, holy display by our God. True revival causes us to see God as he is, and we as we are. In other words, true revival exalts God more and more and humbles us more and more. We just get this view of who God is, and it makes us realize who we are. You can study all of Scripture and you'll never find a place where someone got a real view of God that they stood up cockily before him. Well, person after person after person, when they got a real view of God, fell before him in holy awe of who he really was. By the way, true revival is not about making us a name, but it's about making his name known. A number of years ago, there was so-called a laughing revival happening in Pensacola, Florida. I won't go into all the details of this quote-unquote revival, but it was, to say the least, a farce would be an understatement. But my grandmother was a part of a church who wanted to go take part of this revival at the time. And they said, we're going to bus up there and we're going to take a part of this because God is meeting there and we want to go to where he is. And my grandmother, though not a spiritual giant, had no Bible college training or anything, said to the people there, she said, if your God cannot meet you in Okeechobee, Florida, then I don't want him. She said, I'm not going to Pensacola because the God, quote unquote, there can meet us right here. He could. Do you really want God's presence? Do you desire God's presence? What would you be willing to do for it? What if you will, what hoops would you jump through? What amount of money would you pay for his presence? I'm not saying his presence can be bought. I'm just saying in our worlds, what would you be willing to do? I wonder what people paid to try to see a game today. Giving up all kinds of things. Do you know the city of Atlanta spent $23 million on a footbridge to cross a four-lane traffic, and they're not going to be able to use it today? What would you be willing to have access to God and to have his presence here? But we see, secondly, a preparation discovered in verses 4 and through the first part of 5. Isaiah says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. And there's a couple of things that jump out in this verse. God sometimes has something precious prepared for us, but we have to be ready to receive it. We have to be vessels that are ready to get what God is going to give us. What does God require for this to take place? Eye has not seen and ears not heard what God's prepared, but there's a qualification here, and it's what? It's a really nasty little word. Wait. Wait. This idea of wait connotes an attitude of earnest expectation and a confident hope. It also carries the idea of something that is longed for. Psalms 27 and verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage. Psalms 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalms 37:34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Psalms 130 and verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Someone has said men would rather work than wait. Most of us really don't like to wait, do we? It's proof by how you react at a red light. Or how you react this afternoon at a restaurant. Or the truth is, we just don't like to wait. We want something to happen, and we want it to happen now. There's instant grits. Why? People don't want to wait on the grits to cook. That's why. Of course, if you've ever had real grits that take a while to cook, they're not worth eating anyway. But that's just my opinion. Don't get mad at me if you're one of those kind that like it. There's quick grits. Instant grits and quick grits. Anyway, it's just part of that process. We microwave things, don't we? Pop them in there, defrost button, whatever it may be. We just don't like to wait. And yet God continuously in his word, by the way, I just did a search this week on the word wait. I thought, well, we can't get to lunch if I read all the texts that talk about waiting. There's a lot in God's word that says about waiting. But he goes on and says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Oh, wait a minute. You said, Pastor, you just talked about waiting. Now you're talking about working. By the way, be careful that our work that God does ask us to do is not self-dependent. We work what we can do, and we wait for what God can do. So here's the deal. We realize that in 2 weeks, the only reason that God is going to do a work is because he's going to do a work. You say, is there a formula by which we can go through process to guarantee that we're going to have special meetings? Nope. There's truth in his word that God says, if you'll do these things. But can I tell you, there have been godly men who have longed for God to do something, and they've not seen results. They didn't get to reap the harvest that God eventually would reap in lives. So sometimes God says, just wait. But that's no excuse for us not to work. Because God also wants us to work in this passage of Scripture. God will meet those who rejoice in him, the Bible says, and worketh righteousness. You could see the balance of working and waiting here. This word means to join in God. God wants us to join in what he's doing. What a privilege that is, to work with God. In fact, Mark chapter 16 carries the idea that we literally get in a harness with God, work together. What a privilege that is. What a privilege that is. And you know what? You understand that. Any way you have ever raised a child, you understand what it is to work with that child. Because most of the time when a job is done, you actually do the work, right? But the kid thinks they're doing it. Any dads ever picked up maybe a concrete block with their kid and said, come on, son, help me pick this up. And like, oh, look at those muscles. The truth is, the poor boy doesn't know it, but daddy's doing all the lifting. What a privilege that is for us to do with God. The truth is, if we tried to lift that rock off the ground, there's no lifting it. And isn't it a shame that when the rock is lifted with God's help, we take the credit? What a shame. God wants us to work. God wants us to rejoice. The word rejoice here means to display joy. I'm happy inside. You're not rejoicing because this is a display of joy. It carries the idea of a billboard. I'm displaying here. Hey, I'm joyful in what God's doing. This working carries the idea of being put in order to do, to work, to prepare. All this rejoicing and working should be in the right things. It should be in righteousness. So are you preparing, or are you prepared for God to work in your life? Are you preparing for God to work in others' lives, in your family life? What are you doing to set the ground for God to work? As the old saying goes, I'm just preparing for a harvest. Just preparing for a harvest. I don't know when it's coming, but God's going to work. You know, it's interesting. A couple weeks ago, I talked to you a little bit about the revival we had a number of years ago, in which we had quite a large crowd here, and no one responded at the invitation that morning. And for most of us, that was a pretty disappointing morning. And we talked through that a number of years ago. But it was interesting, as I was telling that story this time and encouraging us to pick up Friend Day, Love Your Neighbor Sunday cards, and go out there and invite people and so forth. After the service that day, Adam came to me, Adam Valenzuela, and he said, Pastor, you do know that one of the guys that was here that morning, several months later, got saved. And it really started that morning. See, God's working. We just have to be faithful to do our part. Can I tell you? I'd love to see this building packed with people. I'd love to see the altar filled with people getting right with God, people coming to know Christ as their Savior. But we're going to be faithful no matter what. But let's not be satisfied that we're not doing our part. Let's do everything that we can. The third thing he says is the punishment was deserved. Isaiah doesn't come to God and say, God, I want your presence. I want you to come down like you did on Mount Sinai. And he doesn't say that because we deserved it. God, we're a good church. We've passed out a lot of invitations, and we knock on doors, and we hand out Christmas packets, and we do all this. God, we deserve for you to come. No. The truth is, what we deserve is God's judgment. Every last one of us. Why? Because we're sinners. We were born sinners, and we sin because we're sinners. And the fact is, all of us are far more wicked than we want to even believe. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God's anger is deserved against this sin. Isaiah describes this in the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. He uses the word that God is wroth. It means to be displeased or angry. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Philippians 3 and verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. Isaiah says here, all of our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. A pussing, discharged rag. That's what God describes our righteousness. Can you imagine the description of our unrighteousness? See, we like to do a good job of whitewashing, don't we? I think I'm pretty good. I mean, after all, have you seen the news lately? I mean, I'm nowhere near that. What a shame it is that we compare ourselves with each other instead of with the holy standard of God. A true revival says, God, I want you to come down, and I want you to know, God, that what you've done, we totally deserve. Spurgeon said, under the Jewish law, you know that when a person was unclean, he could not go to the house of the Lord. He could offer no sacrifice. God could accept nothing at his hands. He was an outcast. He was an alien as long as he remained unclean. Isaiah said, that's us, God. It's only going to take your mercy. But Isaiah also mentions another thing in verse 7. There was a lack of prayer. Did you see that in verse 7? The first part he says, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Isaiah said, not only are we sinners, and not only are we in this mess because of our own choices, but God, we've not even cared enough to ask you to resolve it. Nobody's come to you and got a hold of the altar, if you will, to take hold of thee and say, God, please, you've got to work. Nobody was calling on God to intervene in their lives because God had hid his face from them. And so they said, it'll do us no good to call upon him. This word stirreth means to be excited or to rouse oneself. To take hold of means to prevail upon. To beg God, God, you've got to work. Nobody is asking God to work because they had sinned against him. And they said, well, we've sinned against him, and what we get is our deserve, and we're just here in this mess, and so we're just not going to ask him. And Isaiah says, God, I'm here asking. We haven't asked before, but God, I'm here asking. I'm here to take hold of you. What was the solution then to Isaiah's begging of God? Although the punishment was deserved, in verses 9 through 12, he ends this chapter with claiming God's mercy. God, are you going to remember your iniquity forever? God, do you remember that Zion and Jerusalem are lying desolate? God, this holy and this beautiful place that you founded, that our forefathers praised you in, God, it's burnt up. Everything's laid waste. God, are you going to leave it that way forever? God, are you going to not come down? Isaiah said the solution was to claim God's mercy. He would not be angry forever. And to beseech him to move now. As he finishes this book, he pleads with God to bring his mercy upon his nation. He, in essence, is saying, God, we are looking to you to do a work in our midst, not because we deserve it, but because of who you are and who your people are. We're asking you to work. That's the kind of praying we need. God, we want you to move. Are you desperate for God to work? Are you content to talk about what God used to do? Have you confessed your sin before him? Are you earnest in prayer before him? You, me, are we earnest in prayer before him? The last part of this is the potter declared. In verse 8, Isaiah transitions and says, but now, O Lord. Lord, can I tell you who you really are? God, you're our Father. We're the clay. Thou our potter. We're just the work of your hand. God, you placed us on the wheel. You have a right to mold and make us ever how you want to. Verse 8 clearly says that God is our potter, and he can do what he wants with us. Other passages of Scripture make that clear. Jeremiah 18 and verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemeth good to the potter to make it. Verse 6 of that same passage says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Romans chapter 9 and verse 21 says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We should not question his working in our lives. He has the right to do what he wants. Isaiah 29 and verse 16 says, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? He doesn't know what he's doing with me. Isaiah 45 and verse 9 says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? God, what are you doing? You don't have a clue what's going on here, God. You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand why you've put me in this position. God, why'd you make me this vessel and not this vessel? Do you know what really Isaiah is saying here? God, it's really about surrender. Whatever you want. I'll never forget, my wife and I were at a combination of events that told the word of God. It was really a neat play. There was a passion play there, and there was a miniature land of Israel there, and a tabernacle was there, and it was a really neat place. It was in Arkansas, and we were visiting it. And one of the things that you could go to was a potter show, and this man made pottery. It was fascinating to watch him. And all the verses he brought at it, it caused me to really not view that the same. He would begin to spin the wheel with his leg, and there was this flat piece that was spinning. And when he got ready to make a vessel, he took an old lump of clay, and he would slam it down on the wheel. And it would settle itself there, and he quoted the verses about, he hath taken me out of my pit and placed me on a rock and established my goings. And he said, this is the foot that he's placed here. And then he began to, with his hands and all this, just began to form this vessel. And it was fascinating to watch, out of this old lump of clay, this vessel just rise up. And with little measures in it and a little rim around the edge. And I mean, all of it. And he cut away that which was necessary. But before he was done, as he was talking, right in front of our eyes, there was this beautiful, not really a goblet, but a vase that had all kinds of ornate. It was amazing. He said, now before this vessel could be done, it's going to have to be put in the fire. And have to withstand the incredible heat. And then we can paint it whatever we want. And he said, it'll be beautiful, and we'll sell it here in the system. And there was all kinds of things set around that they had made out of this. And I was fascinated. And I was expecting that to be it. But then he changed the whole tenure of the thing, and he said this. He said, you look at this vessel, and it's breathtaking, it's beautiful. And the other vessels around the edge, and he had all around the edge of the arena place here, gorgeous vessels, some small, short, you know, and some taller, and just all kinds of stuff. And then he made this comment. He said, there is a vessel here that none of you have even noticed. And he was right, at least from my standpoint. I had not noticed it one time. And he picked up a vessel that sat next to the potter's wheel, and it was totally messed up. It had all kinds of clay baked on it. It had no pretty markings. It had nothing on it. It was a deep kind of vessel, and in it was water. And this water was needed to form the clay that was on these wheels. And from that vessel had come all the vessels that were sitting around. From that vessel, people would buy these vessels, but he said, you know what? No one's ever asked me to buy this one. He said, but from this one came all the others. And his point was this. I'm the potter. He said, I made this vessel for this purpose. And I made that vessel for that purpose. And I, as the potter, get to choose what purpose I have. We may not like the purpose, but when we say we don't like it, and when we try to fight against God, what we're in essence is saying, hey, God, you don't know what you're doing. You made me a wrong vessel. Don't you know I should have been a cereal bowl? Or whatever? Now, we may not physically say that, but that's what we're saying. That is only those who submit to the potter that can ask him to look on them and withhold judgment. God, you do with me as whatever you want. And as we submit, Dr. Ironside says this, the place of confession, of self-judgment, of repentance before God, realizing that if God will undertake for them, they must take their rightful place in his presence. God, you do whatever you want. I'm telling you, I'm submitting to you. So are you submitting to the potter? God, you can do whatever you want with me. Have you questioned his work? God, why are you taking me through this path? This is not what I planned. Do you desire for God to work? Do you desire Him to work a work that cannot be explained apart from Him? God, this can't be explained by human hands. This is you. Warren Wiersbe says, finally, there are no shortcuts when it comes to revival. It'd be great if there were. If we could just make a short path. But the church desperately needs revival. But it's not going to come by quick and easy methods. Evan Roberts, the great Welsh revival, prayed for 11 years. 11 years before the Welsh revival broke out. And his ministry during that remarkable time broke him physically. But more than 100,000 people were converted to Christ during that mighty awakening. But it wasn't the result of a manufactured meeting or man-made promotions. True revival goes deeper than that. God, would you rend the mountains and come down? Would your presence be known? What would you be willing to pay? Maybe not dollar-wise, but what would you be willing to go through to see God work? What would you be willing to endure to see Him move? Recently, someone told me who was going through a very, very, very difficult time. Through tears, they said to me, they named a person and said, if that person would get right with God, it would be worth it all. Would you be willing to say that? If my neighbor would just come get saved, it'd be worth whatever. That's true revival. And until we get to that point, God may just continue to withhold. I don't want to be the excuse. I want to be part of the harness to pull with Him. Father, thank you for your word. May our hearts be stirred. Lord, the truth is, many times this old flesh wonders, well, is it worth that for this, or is it worth that? Or we sometimes, at least I do, talk with you like, well, God, what would you ask of me in order for this to happen? And then I can evaluate whether or not I'd be willing to go through it. But that's not what you want from us. You want complete surrender. You want us to say, God, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to do, I'm just the clay. I have no right to question you. You just place me on that wheel and you spin me ever how you want to and you make me exactly what you want. God, that's so much easier said than it is done. May we be used of you. May your people be convicted and drawn. May they not resist your spirit, Lord, I pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Would you quietly stand to your feet? I want to ask them to just begin to quietly play. God spoke into your heart, would you come this morning? What are you willing to do for God to work? Are you willing to even come, fall on your face before Him and say, God, I can at least do this. God, I can pray that my life would not stand in the way. Has it been so long since you humbled yourself before God that you've just gotten used to not doing it? Will you respond to Him today? God's molding a masterpiece. Something of great price, but you have to submit to the potter. Isaiah said, God, I want you to come down. We deserve what's happened, but will you be merciful to us? Where are you at this morning? allow God to mold